The following sermon is by Dan Rogers, professor, Bible teacher, and pastor of Grace Maricopa. We encourage you to visit our website at gracemaricopa.org. If you are in the Grace Maricopa area, we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings as we gather to worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And now, teaching the truth of God's Word, here is Pastor Dan.
After discussing over the past month or so the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, we're naturally presented with the question, what do we do with those people who confess salvation in Christ and they evidence fruit of the Spirit, but they're caught in some type of sin, even some type of moral failure? Has such a person lost their salvation? Is a person who has been saved and yet has had a moral failure, they find themselves condemned to hell? Is that the consequence? Is Christianity a matter of believing in God and then keeping his ethical and moral standards to secure our salvation, or is Christianity more than a moral-keeping faith? That's a natural question to arrive at after chapter 5 of Galatians. R.C. Sproul once said, Christianity is not a matter of believing in God. Rather, Christianity is believing God, that he is who he says he is, and that he will do what he says he will do. Eternal hell for those who die in their rebellion and sin, and eternal heaven for those who die to self in their repentance and faith in Christ. So how do we respond to those who are Christians, who believe God and have evidenced the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit of God in their life, but they've been caught in sin? Do we abandon them? How many people have had that experience? You get caught in some type of serious sin as a Christian, and now your church or your Christian friends abandon you. Do we shun them? Do we excommunicate them? Do we publicly or even privately just slander them? Or do we judge them as being guilty of a sin with no path for forgiveness? And the answer to all of those is no. The Bible teaches that we do none of those. In fact, the Bible says that the true church, genuine Christians, will restore such a person. Boy, that's quite the opposite of what we often experience in church. So if you have your Bibles open, the book of Galatians chapter 6, I'm going to read the first 5 verses to you, and then we'll pray together, and then we'll unpack what these mean. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Brothers, even if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each of you looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word this morning, and I thank you that you are God and we are not. You are filled with mercy and love and kindness and gentleness and patience. I'm so thankful for who you are and for your character. Such comfort and confidence we have because of who you are. So, Lord, I pray as we look at your word this morning, I pray, Lord, that we would strive to experience your character that is found here. And let us embrace it. Let us mimic it. And let us do all these things for the glory of our Savior. For in his great name we pray. Amen. So in these verses, what's happening is the Apostle Paul makes it clear that the true church is a forgiving, restoring church, fully reflecting their forgiving, restoring Savior. This is what he's describing. And in these five verses, we find four guiding principles in the process of biblical restoration of the Christian sinner. And so we're going to walk through each one of these four guiding principles, and we're going to begin with the first one, which is restore with gentleness. Look again with me at verse 1 of Galatians 6. This is what this scripture reads. Brothers, even if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each of you looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. So verse 6 begins with the eighth time in the book of Galatians that Paul has referred to the Galatian Christians as brothers. Paul's not writing to a people with whom he has no attachment. He's writing to a family of faith whom he loves and with whom he identifies. Paul is writing to his Galatian brothers and sisters, his family of faith that meets in Galatia. And rather than gloating or boasting that the Galatians are experiencing difficulties, Paul reassures them of his love and his commitment to them. And so to these brothers, Paul writes, if anyone is caught in any transgression. Now the word caught used in verse 1 is the Greek word prolambano. And it's a compound Greek word. The lambano is to grasp or take hold of something, and pro means before, but prolambano in verse 1 is in a passive tense. So it changes, it modifies both of these words slightly, because in a passive tense, the verb is acting upon the subject. And so what prolambano means, it means to be caught, or more literally, to be overtaken by surprise. So what's being described here is that the subject is overtaken by surprise in any transgression. Transgression is the Greek word periptoma. It's a weird little word. You can say it with me, that P and T kind of collide together in the middle. Periptoma. I know it sounds weird, but that's Greek. Periptoma, and it means going beyond or literally falling to the side or stepping into a forbidden territory. So you'll see that Hebrews will wear like a yarmulke, right? The reason why they wear the yarmulke is because they're concerned that if they become too prideful — pride in that language means like you're standing upright and you're holding your head up high — if you become too prideful, your head might transgress into God's space. So you cover it. So transgression is the idea of stepping or moving into forbidden territory, and it can be accidental, it can be unintentional. So periptoma is a sin of moral lapse, of moving into a space where you don't belong. What's not so obvious to the English readers is that verse 1 is framed by the grammar as a situation is actually unfolding. So the way it's framed here is that this is a real event that is taking place in Galatia. This is real. This is not hypothetical. There is a real event of sinning that's taking place in Galatia. And more importantly, the thrust of the grammar here is it's asserting that this is a highly probable situation for all Christians. That's what's being written. What this means for us is that moral failures within the church are not hypothetical possibilities. They're a reality. This is going to happen. Moral failure in the church should not be a surprise, nor should it become fatal to the life of the church. It should be anticipated. Now, understanding all the technical pieces of this, let's look back at it again. Brothers, even if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Clearly, what's important to Paul here is not the details of the type of sin. They're not even mentioned. What's important to Paul is how the church responds to the sinning Christian. I want you to just recall the context of the book of Galatians. These Judaizers, these zealots, they've infiltrated the churches of Galatia, and they've been teaching that what matters most in salvation is strict outward adherence to the rules of the law. That's what matters most, is what they're teaching. And one of the consequences that's captured in the book of Galatians of this type of false teaching has been division within the church. The church is splitting. Because that's what legalism does. Legalism divides people into groups based on outward appearance. That's what legalism does. It crushes sinners under the weight of the law, and it shows them no mercy. But Paul writes here that merciless division and condemnation, he says that is not the Christian way. The Christian way, he says, is you who are spiritual, restore such a one in gentleness. Rather than criticize, rather than condemn, rather than to crush, we are to restore. That restore is the Greek word katartizo. And it has a very broad use of meaning that's important for us here. So what I want to do is I'm going to walk through four or so examples of this exact same word being used in the exact same way, but it's translated slightly differently in the Bible. And I want you to, in your mind, to form a meaning of this word. We're going to start with the first one in Matthew chapter 4, verse 21. You don't have to turn there. I can read it to you. Listen to see if you can pick out what the word is that's translated differently, but here in Galatians is translated restore. And going on from there, he saw two brothers, talking about Jesus, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, he called them. That word mending is the same exact word we translate restore in Galatians 6. In Luke chapter 6, verse 40, this is what the Bible says. A student is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Trained is the same word as restore. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. As we, night and day, keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Complete is the same word as restore. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 13. This is a very familiar passage you'll all probably know. And he himself gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. The word in verse 12, equipping, for the equipping of the saints. Equipping is the exact same Greek word, katortizo. Same word. So in verse 1 of Galatians 6, even if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Same word. Restore means to take something that is broken, like a fishing net, incomplete, like someone's knowledge of the faith, or defective, like an immoral behavior that is inconsistent with the faith, and put it back together again to working condition. Restore means to take something that is broken, incomplete, or defective, and put it back together again in working condition. And the apostle commands us that this is to be done in a gentle manner by those who are spiritual. It's the spiritual people in the church who are to participate in the process of restoring their brothers and sisters. Who are the spiritual ones? Spiritual people are those who demonstrate fruitful, spirit-led lives that were described in chapter 5. Those are the spiritual people. The ones who have put aside envious, competitive nature of the flesh, those are the ones who are to be intentionally ministering to restore. Those in the church who consider themselves to be mature in the faith or leaders in the church are the ones the Bible teaches who have the responsibility to gently restore their fallen brothers and sisters. Now, I want to be careful here, because there's a very real possibility that someone's going to misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm in no way, and neither is the Bible, is in no way placing people in the church into tiers of saying some people are up here and some people are down here. That's not what the Bible's doing, and that's not what I'm saying. Paul's commanding that those who are in the church as teachers and leaders in the church, those who are mature in their faith, those folks have a special responsibility to take the initiative in seeking restoration and reconciliation of those who have been caught in sin. He's not describing someone who's better than everyone else. He's describing someone who has a special responsibility to the other members of their church. And before anyone asks, no, this is not relegated to only pastors. Not at all. Christians, all of you who are believers, Christians are gifted and called to serve in the ministry of reconciliation. We are to be reconciling sinners to God through faith in Christ. We are to be reconciling sinners in the church to God through restoration. We are all meant to participate in the ministry of reconciliation. The purpose of pastors is to equip them, to put them together, to put the church members together in such a manner that they are able now to participate. We are, as Christians, to respond and react with a sensitivity and consideration with no hint of superiority. That's what Galatians 6:1 says at the very end. Each of you looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. We should be ministering with no hint of superiority. How many times have people in the church suffered a moral failure and the consequence is they have to leave the church? And they find sensitivity, they find caring outside the walls of the church. They find secular people who are saying, I'll sit with you, I'll listen to you, I'll hold your hand, I won't shun you. But inside the church, they find condemnation. We are to recognize, each one of us, that we are all just as easily to fall into the trap of sin as our brothers and sisters. Every one of us is capable of falling into this trap. So it's with firm words spoken in sensitivity and consideration that we confront the sinner and the sin. We do it with love in our voice, amen, not judgment. Amen. We look at them, not down on them. Martin Luther, when he was asked about the ministry of restoration, this is what he said in his response regarding the sinning Christian. He says, "Run to him, and reaching out your hand, raise him up again, comforting him with sweet words, and embrace him with motherly arms." Another commentator wrote it this way: "Sin in the church is the opportunity for Spirit-led people to display the fruit of the Spirit and to bring healing to the sinner and unity to the church." Can you imagine the change it would make in a church is when people were discovered to have fallen into sin, rather than being condemned, they were surrounded, ministered to, reconciled, and restored, and it was witnessed by the church. Amen. The church had a living witness of the grace of God in Christ. The first guiding principle of restoration is gentleness. The second guiding principle is involvement. This is from verse 2. This is what it reads: "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." The way of the world around us is self-sufficiency. Every man for himself is the American idiom. So many of us, then, we've been raised in the United States, and we approach life in that ideological way of pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, right? Look out for number one, every man for himself. Take care of number one first. But in the Bible, self-sufficiency is not a mark of maturity or bravery. I know it's shocking, but it's true. In the Bible, self-sufficiency is a sign of pride. It's coupled with an attitude of self-importance, and it results in the neglect of your neighbor. In the arrogance the Bible teaches of self-sufficiency, we resist helping others as we stand in the posture of, I did this on my own, you should do it on your own. But in self-sufficiency, it doesn't just have an outward effect, it has an inward effect. We also reject the help we need from others. We say, no, I'm going to do this on my own. I don't need help. I don't want your help. And what we do consequently is we miss out on the opportunity to develop deep friendships and community and to experience the selfless love of another person. Taking help and encouragement from another Christian isn't a sign of weakness, it's a sign of love. So here the Bible records that fellow Christians are not to stand around and watch their brothers and sisters struggle under a burden of sin, they're to get involved. The word burden here is the Greek word baros, and it describes a hardship. It really describes a tremendous weight that must be carried across a long distance. The same word is used in Matthew chapter 20, and this may help you understand the context of the word. This is Matthew 20, verse 12. "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." This is from a parable in Matthew chapter 20 about the laborers in the field. And these laborers, when Christ talks about the ones that were hired at the very end of the day, will receive the same pay as the ones who were hired at the beginning of the day. The laborers become upset in this parable. And they say, how is it that the one that only worked for an hour in the cool of the afternoon will receive the same pay as those of us who experience the hardship of labor in the field under the hot midday sun? Why do the ones that come at the end of the day when it's cool get the same reward as those of us who have labored the entire day? And that word for burden that's used there, that's baros, it literally means the heavy weight, carrying these heavy stones out of the field all day long so it could be plowed. It says, we've borne this burden of carrying these heavy stones all day, even in the heat. But you're going to give the same reward to someone who showed up at the very end. This images a common experience that the people in the ancient world would have easily understood. It's the same word that was used to describe when a Roman soldier would require you to carry their cargo for them during a long march. In the ancient world, Roman soldiers were allowed to command civilians to carry their heavy cargo across long marches. It bears with it this baros, it bears with it this idea of subservience. It's an imagery of forced slavery. Here's what it means. Here's the application. All of us have burdens. All of us do. Some of our burdens that we have are financial. Some of them are physical burdens. Some of them are mental burdens. Some of them are social burdens, as in like a divorce. But so often, when we discover the burden of our brothers and sisters in Christ, we'll talk about it, we'll talk about them, but all the while, we try to keep a safe distance between us and them because we don't want to soil ourselves with their problems. But in reality, the Bible says here, you and I are just as likely to experience similar problems and will require similar help in the future. When we choose to love one another in such a way to carry the burden of another, we move from a posture and attitude like the world into a posture and attitude like that of our Savior. Because that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus did not stand at a distance and separate himself from our sin. That's not what he did. In fact, Jesus was mocked and ridiculed by the Pharisees for associating with sinners. That's what they would say. This filthy Jesus who eats with sinners, how dare he? But Jesus loved us. Even while we were sinners, he loved us. And on the cross, Jesus demonstrated that love as he carried our burden of sin. He took our sin burden and placed it on his own body. That's what took place on the cross. Each of us, every one of us in this room was doomed to judgment in hell under the crushing weight of our own sin, sin of our own choosing, sin of our own making. But Jesus took that sin burden from us. He placed that sin on his own body, and he carried that sin burden to the cross. And the Bible says here in Galatians 6, we are to be like our Lord, serving one another, carrying the burden for one another, and not standing around criticizing, gossiping, and condemning our fellow Christians. The Lord's church is identified by how its members care and love one another. And when we love one another in this way, in the way that Jesus loved us, we fulfill the law of Christ by loving one another as he's loved us. The first guiding principle of restoration is gentleness. The second one is involvement. The third one is integrity. This comes from verses 3 and 4. This is what they read. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. There's a philosophical framework in worldview analysis. When you're analyzing your worldview, there's a philosophical framework that you use to do this, and it's called worldview verification. And there's three classic tests when you want to evaluate your worldview to see if it is reasonable. The first one's coherence test. Does your worldview logically hold together without contradictions? Does it cohere with reality? The second one is the correspondence test. Does your worldview align with reality by observable facts? And the third one is what's called the pragmatic or practical test. And does your worldview work in real life? Is it livable? Is it actually possible to live in this way? In a sense, verses 3 and 4 of Galatians 6 is a personal worldview test. Galatians 3 and 4 is a personal worldview test where we restore others by keeping our own life and beliefs in check by examining ourselves for internal integrity and external alignment. Does what we do reflect what we believe? And does what we believe reflect what we do? That's what's being said in verse 3. A person who thinks he is something internally, thinks he is something, but externally he is nothing, deceives himself. And such a person, the Bible says, has the capacity to destroy the very fabric of the church community with their arrogance and their disregard for the suffering of other members. What verse 3 and 4 describe in context is a person who, by their comparison to others and their faulty understanding of themselves, considers themselves to be superior to others. Therefore, they're unwilling to engage and get involved in other people's problems. We've all seen this before. A brother or sister who's fallen into adultery, we talk about them and we mock them from afar while we're surfing porn on our phone or lusting after other men and women that we see. Or we see a brother and sister that's caught stealing something and we criticize them for their moral failure while we're manipulating the law to avoid paying taxes. We've all seen this and experienced this to one degree or another. I want you to listen to how Jesus taught this principle. This isn't a parable he spoke in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 18. Listen to how he teaches this in this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying these things to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was looking down, beating his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Christians are not to boast in our flesh or tolerate an attitude of self-righteousness like the Pharisee in this parable. An attitude of self-righteousness and arrogance in the context of the gospel lacks integrity. We are all sinners. We do not stand above these lowly souls in despair, looking down on them, judging them in their sin as we consider our own righteousness. Well, at least I didn't do that. The Bible says we don't stand above the one who has fallen in their sin. The Bible says that spiritual, true Christians stand with them. Understanding that we are all sinners. We are all in need of forgiveness of our sins, even pastors. We are all wrestling with our sinful flesh and praying for God's grace, so we beat our chest together and we stand with them with our heads bowed. We pray, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Bible says that if we are to restore our brothers and sisters in Christ who have fallen into this trap of sin, then we must first be people of integrity. So if we are to restore our brothers and sisters, it must be from a heart of integrity expressed in love. This is why this step of self-examination is a command. It's not a suggestion. This is an imperative command. As we prepare to participate in the process of restoring a fallen brother and sister, we begin by examining ourselves and aligning our attitude and actions with integrity and love to serve them. The first guiding principle of restoration is gentleness. Be considerate and gentle. The second guiding principle of restoration is involvement. Get involved. Three, the third principle is integrity. The last principle is expectation. This is in verse 5. For each one will bear his own load. Sometimes you will hear people pointing to these five verses in Galatians 6, and they'll say, this is an example of a biblical contradiction. That's what they'll say. Look at these first five verses. Here's a contradiction. The argument goes something like this. Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law. But then Galatians 6:5 says, for each one will bear his own load. And so they argue this is a contradiction. But in the Greek language, there's no contradiction at all, because burden and load are two different Greek words with very different meanings. In English, they're synonyms. In Greek, they're not. Burden is a heavy load, too heavy for one person to carry, that they are forced to carry over a long distance. The burden is an image of being crushed by the weight of trying to bear a load, a heavy burden that's too heavy for one person to carry. You're being crushed under the weight. Load is a cargo that one person is capable of carrying. So when they would describe a cargo that a ship could carry, they use the term load. Or when the Bible was to describe a backpack or a knapsack that a person was to carry on a distance of a travel that they were expected to carry on their own, it's described as a load. Load images a weight that is able and expected to be carried by one person or one thing. So what the Bible is describing here ultimately in this verse is it's describing the penalty of our sin, of our moral failure, and our sin in a future reckoning. It's not doing a comparison at all to verse 2. What it says is that sin has a consequence, a resulting weight that must be carried by the individual responsible. And here the Bible describes that our sin results in a weight that we must carry today, tomorrow, and every day thereafter until judgment day. And then on judgment day, we'll answer to God for that sin. Now, I don't want you to think of this in terms of answering to God for a sin that's not forgiven by Christ. This isn't about a sin that is going to jeopardize your place in heaven. That's not what's being described. This is about a sin where you'll have to answer to God for the sin that has impacted your ministry effectiveness. Everything about eschatology, that's the future judgment, everything about eschatology is about every individual Christian giving an account to God for how you spent every day of your life. Every word that you spoke, every movement of your hand, how did you spend every day for the advancement of His kingdom and His glory? So what it says here is that we'll give an account on that day. Our sin, in other words, is an obstacle to our ministry success. As we minister and we reconcile in the name of Christ, we will sin. And as we live our Christian life, we will sin. Those sins impact the effectiveness and the longevity of our ministry. So the expectation part of restoration relates to how sin impacts us long term. I want you to listen to how the Apostle Paul describes this exact same thing to a later letter he'll write to the Corinthians. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. He's going to discuss this exact same thing, but in more detail in a later letter that he's going to write to the Corinthians. Listen, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will indicate it because it is revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work." Here it goes. "If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a positive reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." So what Paul asks in 1 Corinthians 3 and tightly captures in Galatians 6 is, have you built your ministry out of junk and leftover pieces, or on a new foundation of Jesus Christ, total perfection? Because the fire will test your ministry. If it's built on junk, the fire is going to consume it and burn it up, and your ministry will be nothing but ashes. But if it is built on a solid new foundation, it will withstand the fire. We, each of us individually, will take responsibility for our sin and its resulting impact on our ministry and our life. Be careful how you build. Build in such a manner as to keep what you build pure and holy and free from sin. Just like Paul writes, it's not going to consume you. You yourself will be saved, but you will answer for it. Build with the best quality. Build with the best you can find of everything. Give your first and your best to your ministry, not your last. This is why the Bible says our tithing should be the first of what we receive, not the last. It's the same consistent principle taught from cover to cover. Build a ministry that will last, that will be set apart from the world and withstand the fire that's coming. Restoration includes expectation. An expectation of responsibility, an expectation of work, an expectation of repairing what's been broken, an expectation of carrying the load that you are fully capable of carrying on your own. The summary is that we all sin. Every single one of us is a sinner without exception. And sometimes, even once we come to Christ and we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we find ourselves falling into a trap of sin as immorality or something else grabs hold of us, and we fall into this sin again. And what happens is we find ourselves in a place where we need help, but often our first reaction is to hide the sin to preserve our reputation and relationships in the church. And that's exactly opposite. What that means when we do that is that the very foundation of our ministry and relationship is a foundation that will burn up in the fire. When this happens, hiding the sin is not the answer. You need to confess your sin. You need to seek help from those mature Christians who are around you and work through the process of restoration. You need to hear another Christian whom you love and respect tell you that Christ's grace is sufficient for you. You need to hear them love you and hold you and walk with you and prop you up again on your feet. And that can't happen if we hide. This is the main goal of our grace groups here. We have these small groups, we call them grace groups. In our grace groups, we do study the Bible because everything that we do is built around Christ and around God's word, because the Bible is our only source of truth and revelation. So everything is built around that. But our grace groups, the primary function is to make friendships and relationships built upon trust and truth, the types of relationships that you will need when the world overcomes you and you fall into sin. That's the purpose. Trusted people in relationship that you can turn to. Our grace group leaders here are intended to be men and women who you can ask for help when sin has overtaken you. And they should treat you with sensitivity, with consideration, with respect, but confront you firmly with the truth and to lead you in a process of restoration. That's what Christ did for each one of us. He didn't leave us in our sin. He didn't leave us isolated from God. He didn't leave us alone. Christ took our burden of sin on himself. He took that to the cross, where God crushed his son on the cross under that burden of sin, crushed him to death. And he turns and looks upon us and sees the righteousness of Christ and calls us his sons and daughters, calls us his family. How could we do anything less to those in our midst?
You've been listening to Dan Rogers, pastor of Grace Maricopa. To hear more sermons from Dan or to learn more about Grace Maricopa, visit our website at gracemaricopa.org. Dan Rogers and Grace Maricopa reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Any duplication or use of this digital file must be preceded by prior written authorization.